Okay, good evening. If you have your Bibles, let's go into the ninth chapter of the book of Romans, and we will resume our studies here. And so I'm going to continue reading. I'll read through the ninth chapter all the way to the point that we quit last week, so we kind of pick up the context here. And I'll try not to do much commentary in the meantime. So the key word there might be try. So I'll probably end up saying something about something we covered last week. So he says in verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. And of course, the Spirit of God bears witness of his own. So if we're in the Word of God, it's the Spirit of God, like we covered this morning, that blesses these truths to our hearts and minds. And so for the minister, the Spirit of God bears upon the minister the things that he should say. And our Lord talked about this when we were, I'm not doing a very good job of reading through the first chapter, the first half of the chapter here without commentary. That's my age. I remember I heard a Pastor Andre preaching out of, I think, Romans 12 or 13 or something like that. He was going to read the whole chapter. No, it was Matthew chapter 13. And he says, I'm going to read the whole thing first so we get an overarching view, and I won't stop. So that way we all kind of have it in our minds what we're going to be reading. And the first verse, he goes, well, this means, and everybody laughs. He's like, okay, I'll admit it. I can't do it. one of the qualifications of a pastor is to be apt to teach. So if somebody's going to throw the Bible in front of me, I'm going to tell you about it. That's just my nature. Okay. So the Holy Spirit, when our Lord says, fear not when you are delivered up to the councils and basically told them, don't rehearse what you're going to say. You know, it shall be given to you in that hour what you shall speak. And so, you know, if the Lord can guarantee the disciples that, and God can't change, then he can guarantee me that also. And so far he has. I've been getting a deep tissue massage once a week because of my nerve issues, and it's helping quite a bit. Making my shoulder girdle more mobile and that kind of thing, and improving my posture, which is the root of the pinched nerve. And I got a chance to kind of talk to her about it today a little bit, the scriptures. And she says, well, how often do you preach? And I said, well, four times a week. She says, four times a week? You know, most head pastors will preach one message on Sunday, and they might teach a class or something like that, but they have an underling that does, you know, the rest of the services. And she's like, man, you must have a lot of notes. I get up in here and I just open the book and start talking, and the Lord lays it on my heart. And, you know, the natural mind doesn't understand those things. Yeah. But that's what occurs. I mean, I got a couple notes, but by and large, and I've got a plan on, and I can tell you my plan, but most of the time, 60, 70% of the time, the Lord's got something else for me. And we kind of end up funneling back into the plan. And sometimes the things I had planned to speak, and I go somewhere else and talk about this and that and the other thing, I end up making my point far better with the Lord's lead than I did with the place I was going to go with my studies. And I always, in my mind, I'm kind of thinking at the time when I'm saying it, like, oh, that's cool. It worked out a lot better than even my plan was, you know. So the Spirit of God, does God know God? What man knoweth the things of men save the spirit of man that's in him? You know, Paul says. And no man, in that manner, knows the spirit of knows the mind of God, but what? But the Spirit of God. Okay, so God knows his own word. God knows what you need. So if I'm the teapot, so to speak, and the Lord's going to pour the word of God out of me, he's got to be the one that puts the water in me. Okay, that's how it works. I can't raise the dead or turn water into wine, so I'm not going to be very fun at parties, though, so... But I can do that. Okay. All right. So he says, say the truth. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I wish, could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And I understand Paul's sentiment. Paul knows that he can't lose his salvation. But what is Paul expressing right here? Well, he's expressing the love of Christ, you know. Herein is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, or the covering for our sins. And so when we want for others to trust Christ as their Savior, we're expressing the love of Christ. And, you know, we all have loved ones, you know, friends, families, family members, acquaintances that may not know Christ or what have you. And does it bear on our hearts? Of course it does. We have a love within our hearts for those members of our life that haven't trusted Christ as their Savior. And, you know, if it would be possible too, if I could be accursed from Christ so that everybody I know could be saved, it ain't possible. But that's the level of love that I have for others in the things of the Lord, you know, and that's proper for a believer in Jesus Christ. So, who are Israelites? Paul's brethren. Verse 4, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, who are or whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. You know, our Lord Jesus Christ had to be born a Jew. Why did he have to be born a Jew? Because the Jews were under the covenant of law. And the law had to be fulfilled in Christ. And so he was born under the static covenant of law. He was the only Jew that could ever fulfill the law. And he did so for not just the Jews, but all who expressed faith in like manner as some Jews did. That's the Gentiles as well. We're going to go into that here. So where was I here? Verse 6. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Now, Israel are the chosen people of God. But what are we? Well, we're a room full of Gentiles. Are we believers in Jesus Christ? Do we believe that Christ shed his blood on the cross of Calvary for our sins and sprinkled it on the mercy seat in heaven, and the blood of Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin? That's what the believing Jew believed back prior to the crucifixion of Christ. He just didn't have all the light that we have. So it was accounted unto the Jew for faith, for righteousness, you know, because of faith. And it was accounted unto us for righteousness because of what? Faith. So the mode of salvation has always been a look of faith. All right. So if they're God's chosen people, we are God's chosen people. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall they seed be called. Isaac was the child of promise. That is, they which are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise, or the children of the promised birth, the promised one, are counted for the seed. So we have the dichotomy between the firstborn and secondborn coming in. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Of course, we're speaking of Isaac. And not only this, but when Rebekah had also conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children, Jacob and Esau, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to what? Election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. It says heavenly places here if you have a Scofield Bible. And if it's in italics, it was added by the translators. Okay, but really in the Greek, it's translated or should be translated in the heavenlies. That's how it's written in the Greek, or the realm of God. So in the heavenlies in Christ. According as he hath chosen us in him before, when? Before the foundation of the world. That we should be holy. Now, holiness is not righteousness. People get the two kind of mixed up. Righteousness is moral good. Okay? Our Lord was righteous, so he was morally good. He fulfilled the law, every jot and tittle. Holiness is a separation. Okay? Holiness is sanctification. I always say it this way. We're in the world, but we're not what? We're not of the world. We belong to the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so we are, as it were, operating in the foreign field as combatants for the Spirit of God. All right? So we're separated out of the world unto God. That happened by adoption. You were adopted out of the family of Adam into the family of God, so you have been brought into a new bloodline. Your old bloodline was that of Adam. Now, what is Adam's blood? What is the end of Adam's bloodline? In Adam, all die. Okay, so that in Christ, the new bloodline, all might be made alive. We are sustained for the ceaseless ages of eternity, not by the blood of Adam, but by the blood of Christ. Okay? The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. And it's eternal blood. In him was no spot, blemish, or corruption. And, you know, it's like this. When our Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected, and he showed himself alive to the 120 that were assembled in the upper room, and it was locked for fear of the Jews, and he simply appeared in their midst, and they were terrified and affrighted. So they thought they saw a ghost. They had just buried him, okay, in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Because our Lord had to die with the wicked and be buried with the rich. Okay, so he fulfilled all that prophecy. And he immediately appeared within their midst, whether he just walked through the wall or just poof, appeared in the middle. God is the purveyor of his own creation, so he can do whatever is within his power. But they thought they saw a ghost, and he said, "Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not what? Flesh and bones, as you see me have." Where was his blood? It was upon the mercy seat in heaven, cleansing our sin, blotting out your sin and mine. So we're going to have a body like unto his glorified body. So are we going to have need of blood any longer? No, because what? Leviticus 17:11. The life of the flesh is where? In the blood. All right? So the life that we had with the blood of Adam, which is coursing through our veins right now, and this is a medical fact. Dr. D.R. DeHaan wrote a pretty good book about it. And no child ever born into the world has been born with their mother's blood. You get your blood type because of your father. That's how they can, you know, perform paternity tests and stuff like that. And so all of our blood came from our father many hundreds of fathers ago, all the way back to Adam. So you are descendants of the first man, Adam. So you've been adopted out of that family, and the bloodline has been transfixed into the bloodline of the Lord Jesus Christ. So your resurrected body is going to function based upon the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is going to be on the mercy seat in heaven. You're not going to need it in your body any longer. Now you say, well, that can't possibly be true. Not you, but the naysayers in the world. We have to have blood in order to look. Do you suppose God's going to fashion our eternal bodies to work perfectly? I mean, people love to sell God short like he's some doddering old fool all the time. Well, actually, what they do is they put him in a box. And they take God out of the box like a little marionette, and they make him do whatever the heck they want him to do to fit whatever narrative they have in their mind. You know, but God declares himself who he is, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do very, very clearly in the scriptures. But the problem is, the natural man receiveth not these things. The Spirit of God receiveth them, and the natural man is not spiritually alive. That's what comes with your new birth. You're adopted into the family of God, born into the family of God, a new creation in Christ Jesus. Okay? You've been given your spiritual life back that was lost at Adam. God bears upon you with his spirit, so his spirit enters you to indwell you permanently. In fact, the Godhead does. So now his spirit bears witness with your spirit that you belong to God. All right? So it's been settled. There is no if, ands, or buts in that situation. When somebody trusts Christ as their Savior, they do so by the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God, so that it is a sure thing. It's pure faith. So when you trust Christ as your Savior, there's nobody that's going to tell you it's not true. Because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. The spirit that's in the world is a counterfeit spirit. And it operates in the religions of the world. But the religions of the world operate in a substanceless faith. They lack the person and work of Christ, because he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me." So we are endowed with pure faith when we trust Christ as our Savior, and that pure faith coming from the Spirit of God, it's the first gift that we receive, solidifies our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ for the ceaseless ages of eternity. All right? So no believer can be lost. He will resurrect us as he promised. He said, "Because I live," what? "You shall live also." So we really have a guarantee of peace that no man could possibly give. It doesn't matter what happens to us, we have resurrection life. So if we read on here, he says that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's this love of Christ that we spoke of earlier. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to what? Well, the good pleasure of his will. Right? This is not God looking down the corridors of time saying, Bonnie would be particularly better than Ava over here, even though that's probably true. You know. Okay. What would that make God? Well, it would make him a liar, because it says over in Acts chapter 17 that God's not a respecter of persons. All right? So God can't contradict himself. Men contradict themselves all the time, in everything, just about. But God can't possibly contradict himself, because God can't lie. So God's not a respecter of persons. So he couldn't have been abiding by that Calvinistic doctrine of relative goodness. The world loves to operate according to relative goodness. The Jews have been doing it forever. You know, we may have some sin in our lives. Well, you know, we make offerings for this, but not like those damn Gentiles over there, you know. So what do? They accuse others, and of course they excuse themselves. So it's like the greater fool theory. Whosoever is closer to godliness must be godly. But how much godliness is required to please God? Godly perfection. And, you know, I'm not, of all men in the church, the pastor should be the, if that were true, the most godlike man in the church, right? Well, if that were true, that should be true. But what am I? I'm like Paul, the chiefest of sinners. And I think anybody who's honest with themselves and knows what it took for our Lord Jesus Christ to save our souls would think the same things of themselves. If I can say it without tripping over my words. Okay, so he says here, he's predestinated us unto the adoption of children. So he looked down the corridors of time, yes. You know, every point in time is open in one time to God, because God sees everything at once, right? He's omnipresent. He knew who would believe and who would not believe. And those who did not believe or would not believe, he used some of those men by turning them over to their reprobate mind to make things happen in the proper manner and way, such as Egypt kicking out the Israelites in the Exodus so they can go into the promised land by hardening Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh wasn't going to trust Christ as a savior, so God turned him over to a reprobate mind. And, you know, he kept hardening or bearing down on the Israelites every time Moses came and spoke with them. It got harder and harder and harder. And, of course, the judgments got greater and greater and greater. And finally he said, get these SOBs out of here, you know. And finally they left, and the will of God was done. So he says here in verse 6, to the praise of his glory, or the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in God's beloved, in whom we have redemption, that's the deliverance by the paying of a price, and the price is through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, that's the end result of the payment, according to what? His love. The riches of his grace. That's an extension of his love for us. Grace is unmerited favor. We don't deserve God's grace, but we have it because he loved us. Wherein he hath abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Now, you know, God has used the first estate of man to point out his love, mercy, and grace. And I've commented on this periodically. We kind of oftentimes the question is begged, well, why are we in this position to start with? Why didn't God just make us like himself and not allow Eve, first of all, to be deceived, then Adam to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, cursing the blood of Adam so that every person born of Adam has the same curse that Adam was under by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Why didn't he just put a stop to it all? Because God has used man's fallen estate to show forth his love, mercy, and grace, holiness, righteousness, and justice. We're objects of those things. So God is glorified in us. Now, do we boast in any glory because of that? No, the glory belongs to him. But like a marriage relationship, it's a symbiosis. We're useful unto him, and he's our Lord and Savior, our Heavenly Father. He's the bridegroom, right? And so everything kind of balances out perfectly in the economy of God. So verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation, or the management, that's what that means, of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things shouldn't be here. It's not present in the Greek. All in Christ. When is that going to happen? That's going to happen at the end of the age. Okay? The church universal, and that's what the Catholic Church means. They call themselves the universal church. Well, they mistitled themselves. The church hasn't gathered yet. The church is going to gather at the end of the age when we hear that trumpet sound, the dead in Christ rise first, and we who are alive and remain are caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. That's going to be the first gathering of the universal church. So shall we ever be where? With the Lord. All right? So that in the dispensation or the management of the fullness of times, it may not seem like the world is being managed, but the world has always been being managed through every age. And so right now we're at the latter part of what we call the church age. And we're coming right down to the end of the age where we're about to see what I believe to be the revelation of the Antichrist. And when he comes, you know, we're going to be taken out of the way first. We were looking at that pretty in-depth this morning during the worship service. We're not going to be present for the revelation of the Antichrist as David wasn't present with his family, you know, representing our Lord Jesus Christ and his people, his family, for the revelation of Absalom when he declared himself king in Hebron over there in 2 Samuel. Okay? We're going to be taken out of the way. Now, it may be that we have, you know, 5 years, 10 years, 50 years, 100 years, 200 years, but at some point in time, Israel's going to get their jubilee. Okay? So it can't be that much further, but if you look at the scope of time, you know, what's 100 years to the Lord? That's a pretty darn short period of time. So as far as our human history is concerned, and I do believe that there has been 6,000 years, give or take, of human history, and you know the biblicists in the documentaries and that kind of thing love to throw the dinosaurs in there somewhere, which screws the whole thing up. The dinosaurs weren't alive during human history. I'm sorry, they were alive prior to the first flood. The first flood took place in Genesis 1:2. There was waters below and waters above. Okay, so the Spirit of God brooded upon the face of the deep. And then he said, let there be light. And the waters that were above, the heavy vapor that made light impenetrable, light could not penetrate the vapor, it was so thick, heavy, heavy cloud cover. What are clouds made of? Water. Okay, so he caused the parting of the clouds and you could see the light that was present. It speaks of the salvation or the recreation of a soul. Why recreated? Because we lost our spiritual position when Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. In Adam all die. So the recreation of the earth, the original creation of the earth is Genesis 1:1. The recreation takes place shortly thereafter in Genesis. And of course the waters receded and there was plants and eventually animals. But the first two things that were present were the birds and the fish. Now what does that speak of? The presence of the anti-spirit, Spirit of Antichrist, and the presence of the Spirit of God. Okay? The fish representing our Lord Jesus Christ, Ichthus, and the bird representing the Antichrist. And so we see everything present in the world, and then we see man coming on the stage, and of course everything kind of happens from there. The dinosaurs and all the megafauna and stuff like that were present in the age prior to that. Now, could that age have been, you know, as Carl Sagan and Neil deGrasse Tyson and, you know, all the other physicists and stuff like that say, what was his name? The guy in the wheelchair just died. He cursed God and died, which is exactly what happened. Stephen Hawking. The last thing he said was, I don't think God exists. Then he croaks, you know. God will not be mocked. That's what happened to him, you know. It's like that comedian that died on the stage here after she got the COVID vaccination and said, God must really love me because I haven't had any kind of problems with the COVID vaccination or anything like that. And she keels over and dies on stage. You know. There was a newscaster that happened too, a comedian and a newscaster. Anyway, yeah, God won't be mocked. But nevertheless, these guys have been saying that, you know, the dinosaurs existed millions of years ago. Oh, okay, that's fine. They can exist millions of years ago. We just got the timeline a little bit screwed up. It's kind of like the pyramids. You know, when you look at the pyramid, I'm getting on an aside here a little bit, but you know, it has to do with the timeline of the Lord. and I'm kind of giving you a lesson of, you know, the ages that have occurred. When you look at the pyramids, and you look at some of the statuary and that kind of thing that we dig up out of the ground, some of this stuff's made in very, very hard black granite, which is incredibly hard. And we even have a hard time, you know, sculptors and stuff have a hard time using those kind of materials to sculpt with modern tooling. In fact, usually they use a softer granite, like white granite or something like that. And I was unaware of this too, but apparently all those Greek and Roman statuary, they were all painted long ago when they made them. That must have made them hideous. Because they look great when they're sculpted out of white marble. But nevertheless, it appears as though the fine work of some of these statuary and that kind of thing that they find in ancient Egypt, and then they look at the hieroglyphs that were chiseled into them later on, and they're much rougher. So it just kind of begs the idea, were these things, including the pyramids, made in the age prior to the second flood, prior to Noah? I mean, think about it. Those guys lived to be, up to, what did Methuselah live to be, 969 years old? Something like that. I got a little sticky note here so I don't screw that up again. you know, how much stuff can you come up with in that amount of time with a mind that's not as corrupt as they are right now because of the passing of time and sin? Okay? I mean, you go to some of these megastructures in Asia and that kind of thing, and I think at Machu Picchu or something like that, where they have the stones were cut so precisely, it almost looks like they had to be cut with laser precision somehow. But Angkor Wat, that's right, yeah. Look it up. These stones are so precisely joined. There's even stones where they didn't quite get if you're going to put four blocks together, you're going to have the junction of all four in the middle, where they didn't get that quite straight, so one of them had to be cut slightly into the next one. Perfectly all the way through the stone, and the stone is 4 foot deep. And the lines are absolutely laser perfect, almost. You're not going to tell me they did that with hand chisels, you know, stone on stone or anything like that. Somebody long ago had some pretty high technology to be able to do these things. But, you know, what happens to metal when you bury it in water after a long period of time? It rusts and goes away. So all we're left is the stone. Early man was not stupid. We're not looking at a bunch of Neanderthals that were running around like apes going, ooh, yeah. So what do the scientists know? If they believe in carbon dating, then they're a bunch of idiots. You know, carbon dating has been proven to be highly inaccurate. But nevertheless, they try to disprove the timeline of God. But those that do try to prove that the dinosaurs were within the 6,000 years, I believe are wrong. They were present prior to the first flood when Lucifer, you know, said, I will be the Most High. He was cast into the earth, and the earth became without form and void. Okay? That's what I think. That's Eric Griffin's opinion, okay? But it fits with Scripture. So let's get back into this. So that in the dispensation or the management of the fullness of times, God has had various ages throughout his timeline, and all of those ages have been fulfilled perfectly and just on time. He might gather together in one all in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Okay, remember, we've been adopted out of the world and into the family or the kingdom of God. What's our inheritance? A prince's or a princess's inheritance. We have keys to the kingdom of heaven. Do we deserve it? No. We deserve to go in the servants' quarters. And that's where we are right now. You know, what are we? We're combatants of the Lord in the foreign field. And we put on the whole armor of God to do it. So he says here, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Now, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. It's been some time since we've touched on this portion of Scripture. Ephesians 6. Flip a couple pages forward. Paul does some admonishing here in the 6th chapter. And he says here in verse 10, finally, my brethren, Be strong in the Lord. How are we strong in the Lord? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ unto a spiritual maturity, a mature man or woman in Christ. How do we mature into the things of the world? Well, we heed our parents' teaching when we're young, and we learn as we go the ways of the world. Well, if we're born into the family of God and we're made a new creation in Christ Jesus, we're born as a babe in Christ. So we're a spiritual baby. What do babies know when they first enter the world? Wah, feed me. Where's my crib? Where's the nipple? Where's the milk? You know, that's all they know. And if mom's not holding them, they throw a fit. So they immediately show forth their sin nature. Okay? They have to grow, and they have to be, you know, progress past the milk, and eventually they're able to handle the strong meat. Nora's got a thing for steak. You can't make enough steak for that girl. We splurge on some steak every now and again for family dinner night, and I'll be eating a whole, you know, New York strip steak because I can put down some meat too. And I give her a little pile, and she's like, I'm still hungry, and I'll give her another pile. I'm still hungry, give her another pile. Pretty soon she's eating a steak and a half. I don't know where she puts it. Auden hates it. He'll eat his broccoli before he eats the steak. We'll get him there, though. But, you know, as you progress and as you grow, you can handle more of the stronger things of the world. And so is the same with a believer in Jesus Christ. First, he understands or she understands the fundamentals. What are the fundamentals? The fundamentals are the gospel, the good news pertaining to Jesus Christ in his person and in his work. The blind man that was healed at the pool of Siloam understood that. And, you know, he said, who is this that did this to you when he was questioned of the Pharisees? And they said, I don't know who he is, but all I know is that once I was blind, now I can see. You know, you want to know who he is? Ask him for yourself. And that's really an immediate show of the love of Christ. I don't know. He told me everything that I ever knew, like the woman at the well. Come hear a man. She couldn't explain exactly why or how he knew all those things, but she believed and wanted them to hear it also. So what is the most simple witness that we could possibly do? Come hear a man. You know? And if the Spirit of God is kind of tilling the soil in that person, so to speak, they'll eventually show up, they'll hear the gospel, and they'll be saved. Okay? So, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Grow in the things of the Lord. Put on the word of God. Make it your own. Take a strong stand, a strong stake in the truth. It's the only place to be for a believer in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you're out there in the world, and the wind blows a little bit. You know what that wind is? That's the counter spirit. The spirit of Antichrist is everywhere in the world. The world stands in abject opposition to the truth of the word of God. So if we don't know how to combat the spirit of the world, then we're going to be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine that comes down the pike. So how do we combat that? We grow in the things of the Lord so we might know even as we're known. So when we hear some BS out there pertaining to spiritual things, we can say, no, that's not how it is. It's like when the fellow I was talking to earlier this week, when he pulled out the jar of mustard seeds, and he's going to give the man a mustard seed. If you start with this, your life will change. I said, that's not what that means. I was standing right there. I literally told him, that's not what that means. Because these evangelists will damn your whole soul to hell and then put a notch in their gun for it. Paul got pissed about it too. He said, whose mouths must be stopped. What's the quickest way to stop somebody's mouth? Give them a knuckle sandwich, you know. But I like to give knuckle sandwiches with the word of God. And so I said, that's not what that means. And I explained to him what the mustard seed means, which is completely different from what he was saying. You know, we get a little bit of a furrowed brow from it sometimes, but at least we're taking a stand for the truth. You know, so we put on the whole armor of God. We be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That's the cunning craftiness of the devil. How did he deceive Eve in the garden? By subtlety. And as I was explaining this morning, I remember as a kid, we'd every now and then get door-to-door salesmen who had some spray that was going to we kind of have one of those driveways that have the exposed rock on top, you know, that was popular back in the time our house was made. And so it'd grow moss in the wintertime. And I don't know what it is about the Thurston area, but our area out there, you could power wash your driveway in the middle of winter, and 2 weeks later, it'll be covered in moss again. So, yeah, that's probably all of Oregon. But we had a lot of moss sometimes. We cleaned up and everything. But so every now and then, a guy would show up with some kind of magical elixir that would dissolve the moss away, or, you know, whatever he had, a vacuum, whatever it may be. And, you know, they're you tell them first, you know, no, we don't want any of that stuff. Then they've got some sort of in, some hook to get you. And next thing you know, now we never let them in the house, but they'll come in if you let them, you know. First they got their toe in the door, then their knee, then their elbow, then they're standing in your, you know, entryway. Next thing you know, they're sitting down at your coffee table having coffee with you with their full array on the table ready to sell you some bullshit. Okay? That's how the devil works. He gets a toe hold, and then a knee hold, and then a leg hold, and then he's got his whole foot in there. And then his torso is in there. Next thing you know, he's sitting in your living room. And we're not talking about sin here. We're talking about operating contrary to the truth of the Word of God in our own attempt at righteousness. That's not where we stand. We stand in the power of Jesus Christ. The power of Jesus Christ is the fact that he stood in our stead in life and stood in our stead in death. So no thing can take us away from the promise that we have in Christ. All right? So we put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So we have all of the high realms of so-called spirituality in the world, the great churches of the world, the great mosques of the world, the great synagogues of the world. But who's running the whole show? The devil is in those false religious systems. Okay, the Lord is the head of the church, you know, and we abide in the truth of the Word of God as the church of God. But the world operates according to the devil's gospel. And so we're the bride of Christ, and the rest of the world are concubines. Okay, the devil has his bride also. So we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Now, that evil day isn't some spot on the timeline 10 years from now or 20 years from now. The evil day is every single day of the year. All right? The devil's always got an affront. He's always trying to cast us away from the truth with this wind of doctrine and that wind of doctrine and this thing and that thing. You know, our Lord taught a pretty good lesson. Where'd the time go? Our Lord taught a pretty good lesson to the disciples. And Thomas was, you know, kind of one of those guys that he was a believer in Jesus Christ. And he was one of the disciples. He preached the Word of God, that kind of thing. But he often had more important things to do. So when there was a time with the disciples and our Lord, when he was in his first advent, where a great blessing was to be had, even the blessing of the Spirit of God that happened prior to Pentecost, okay? Thomas was doing something else. There was always a football game. There was always a golf game. There was always the fishing. There was always this. There was always that. And so, you know, people kind of get down on Thomas. We call him Doubting Thomas. He's the one that needed proof of the Lord Jesus Christ, so he had to thrust his hand into his side. Now, if he had been present all those other times, he wouldn't have had to thrust his hand in the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, did our Lord reject him? No. He was gracious with him. But he missed out on the blessing because he wasn't present for the blessings. Now, you know, we have a tendency to do the same thing. So, what do? We gird our loins about with what? The truth. How do we receive the truth? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So we're protected by the truth. We stand in the knowledge of the truth of the Word of God by the hearing of the Word of God, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So he says here, having on the breastplate of righteousness. Do we have any righteousness of our own, self-derived righteousness? No. We stand in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. God says that Christ's righteousness is our righteousness. Christ's holiness is our holiness. Christ's justice is our justice. So we stand in the position of the Lord Jesus Christ, though we be but lowly sinners. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We go forward in the truth of the word of God. Above all, taking the shield of faith, or the shield of the faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. I heard this. It sounds contrary to what I've heard in church. Okay? Well, what do? We use the shield of faith. I know that this is wrong because the scripture says this about this. And we can defeat the devil every single time with what? The word of God. Okay? With the truth. And take on the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation means that we're saved and kept by the power of God. We can't possibly lose our salvation. Even if our heart deceiveth. And there, I've had times in my life where I've been confused about, because of lack of growth, when I was young in the Lord. You know, I had a girlfriend at the time that hit me pretty hard with, you know, when I was trying to present my argument. I was didn't know I was doing this, but I was an apologist for Christ at the time, trying to present my argument for the grace of God to the saving of the soul. And she knew a little bit about the Bible because she'd gone to church her whole life. And she says, faith without works is dead. So she was saying, whatever I was saying was dead because I was excluding works. But nobody understands the book of James. And nobody understands the first advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first advent of our Lord Jesus Christ was not about modifying the life of the Jews. The first advent of Christ was our Lord using the law lawfully to condemn the Jew, because that's what the law does, that they might go to Christ for salvation. Take up your curse, if you're cursed by the law, and follow me. Follow me for what? Salvation. Okay? I am the door, he said. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And last of all, but not least, we take up the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The word of God. What does a Roman gladius do? Well, it has two edges. Well, it's designed for, people think it was designed for thrusting, but that's not what they used it for. They used spears for that. It was designed for hacking. So in a Roman phalanx, the spearmen would be behind the swordsmen in the front who held the shields. And if they were kind of pushing up against an enemy, the swordsmen would pull the shields back just enough for the Roman spears to come through, and then they'd push the shields back in the front. Now, when the enemy was coming on too strong, they could move their shield and hack as the spearmen went around and flanked the enemy. So they had many different ways of using the phalanx. But they were designed for hacking. So a two-sided sword, no matter how you grab the sword, is going to have a good hacking edge. Now the Spirit of God, or the Word of God, as we have here, is like a two-edged sword. It does one of two things. And it always does one of two things. It never comes back void. That sword's going to get its blood. Okay? It either cuts to condemnation, if the Word of God is rejected, or it cuts to salvation if the word of God is received. And praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, or according to the Scriptures, and watching thereunto with all preservation and supplication for all saints. And for me, that the utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly and make known the mysteries of the gospel. And I have the same request for you, that you might pray for me, for this ministry, for the ministries in Nigeria, in the Philippines, that as this local assembly, and we're kind of a trifecta, you know, Grace Baptist Church very much has to do with the affairs of those in the Philippines and in Nigeria, that we might preach the word of God boldly in the world, that souls might be saved. Okay? Bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, mercy, and grace. We thank you for the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God, and how that Spirit bears upon us, that we might preach the things that we should preach, that those that hear might grow, or those that hear that need salvation might be saved. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.